Please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at a couple of verses here that Jesus makes very clear concerning discipleship. When we talk about being a disciple or becoming a disciple, we should remember that the word, as some of your translations will render it as follower or probably even lesser, student. This is one who is following after the teaching of the teacher. Notice then, we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. But to put it within its context so that we know very clearly what Jesus means by the cross, notice verses 21 and 22. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Well, we know that that eventually is because he's crucified and then he is raised the third day. Verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Some of your translations may not have the word daily. It is not in the majority text. But regardless of whether the word daily is there or not, we know that taking up our cross and following Christ on a daily basis, we know that that is to be daily. So notice then, did they fully understand what Jesus said at the time he said it? Do you think that they fully understood that Jesus is saying, "You know, I'm going to be crucified"? That does not seem to be the indication at all. That they realize, you know what, Jesus is going to be crucified, and we really believe that, and he's going to then be raised the third day, and we are to then to take up the cross. Our own cross that we do have to bear. They do not seem to understand that, even as of Acts chapter 1, where you have the ascension. They didn't understand the full import of what Jesus was saying about taking up the cross. They still had, as of Acts 1, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and before his ascension, they still had in their mind that, you know, "Lord, are you going to now restore to us the kingdom?" They had a physical concept. This whole concept of the cross, though, is not a physical concept. It is a spiritual thing because Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual rule and reign in the hearts and lives of his people. So then he says in Luke 9 verse 24, something we were looking at in Mark 8 verses 36 through 38, Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a person if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," notice that once again, the words of Christ, the importance that is stressed repeatedly upon God's word, the scriptures. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And then in Luke 9:27, something that is so reminiscent of Mark 9 verse 1 that we also looked at, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Where Mark says they see that there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until the kingdom of God comes with power. So the kingdom of God would come. We know when the kingdom of God came in a powerful way, and that was Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And so, the kingdom. Stressed, of course, in Matthew, we find Mark using terminology of the kingdom, and here, once again, Luke saying that the kingdom would come within the lifetime of those within the first century to whom Jesus was speaking. So, we look at Luke 9:23, and with Luke 9:23 concerning denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, doing the things that God wants us to do, so that You know, sometimes as one of the old songs that you may be familiar with, we go from the point of none of self and all of thee, then to some of self and some of thee, until finally we yield our will and we are being willing then to be, you know, crucified with Christ. And no longer we ourselves who are the ones living for ourselves, but we're living for the Christ who saves us, so that we come to the point and yield our will and say, all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. And that is really the concept of self-denial. And notice then too, Luke 9 verse 62. So with verse 23, notice Luke 9, 62. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if we are in a daily mind frame of self-denial and doing not our will, but the will of the Father, then we are ready to take hold of the work plow and not look back, not be enticed, and not let go. Because what you have is, with this illustration of putting your hand to the plow and looking back, it's as Ken has mentioned and others have mentioned, that it's hard to keep it straight, to keep the row straight if you're looking back. And here, if you are attempting to be in the kingdom, and yet you have your eyes and your ears attuned to something that is distracting you from the kingdom, then it's impossible to do, as Paul's inspired wisdom, to serve the Lord without distraction. It becomes utterly impossible because we're not keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. For instance, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we have Paul saying in verse 2 concerning Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So where do we keep our eyes and our gaze? Permanently fixed on Jesus. And so we take hold of the plow and we don't look back. Not only do you not let go, but you don't look back. You know, later on we'll see in Luke 17, verse 32, we're going to find the statement about remember Lot's wife. It's clear that from the context of what Jesus says in Luke 17, she did more than just a glance back or a look back. Because Jesus says there that, you know, if you have been able to get out, don't go back. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. He says in Luke 17:31, he says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. That's more than a glance. That's more than looking back. He says, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, notice this, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She turned back. She did more than look or glance, and that's sometimes the commentary that's given. You know, don't look back. It's a turning. She not only looked, but her heart caused her to go back. And so, when we take hold of the plow as workers in the kingdom, and you remember what Jesus says in Matthew, that we're to pray for workers. Why? Because the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers, workers, into his harvest. And so we take hold of the plow, we don't look back. And so that we can stay on that straight and narrow. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those who go in it. For straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Notice then as we go on into chapter 10. In chapter 10, isn't it interesting that concerning this concept of putting your hand to the plow, not looking back, and so you truly have this concept of working, Luke 10 verse 7. Luke 10 verse 7. Jesus says that, you know, if you go to a place and you're teaching and preaching the gospel, of course, he's specifically addressing these 70 that he sent out. And notice he sent them out two by two. There's good reason for that. You go by yourself, then you don't have the strength that you would have. There's a lot of reasons why you can look at this and you can say definitely the wisdom of God is don't go into really tough situations by yourself. You need to have someone else that can go with you. And notice that's you have even Paul, as strong as Paul was, you see that you had Paul and Barnabas. And when Barnabas decided, you know what, I really feel that we need John Mark with us. And you remember that sharp contention. And so Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul had to find someone else to go with him. He didn't go it alone. And who did he choose? Of course, you had God's will for him then was to take with him Silas. Silas was a prophet himself as well. And so you have going out two by two, verse 7. He says, remain in the house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Notice this. For the laborer, or the worker, is worthy of his wages. So the worker is worthy of his pay. And then, isn't it interesting that when we note Luke 10, verse 8, recall what Paul told Timothy. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, 18, because this is an important point, because Paul is going to specifically quote what Luke states here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now that's Deuteronomy 25:4. But notice this, he says, and now he quotes another Scripture, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where is that in the Old Testament? You're not going to find that particular part in the Old Testament. He's quoting Luke. And so it's very clear that Paul recognized Luke's writing as Scripture. If you ever had any doubt, did Paul recognize Luke's writing as Scripture? Absolutely. He is quoting Luke. He's quoting what Luke recorded, what Jesus stated. And so, if you don't have that pinned in, or if you don't have a footnote, 1 Timothy 5:18, note, that is Luke 10, verse 7. And so, it helps us to understand that when Luke wrote his account, Paul was very familiar with Luke's account. And so much so that he quotes, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, that's Luke 10, verse 7. Notice also, Luke 10, verse 20. Now, this, of course, is in the context of the miraculous. We're going to make the point about what is really important that we should rejoice about. Jesus says, concerning verse 19, he said, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notice verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. As great as the miraculous was, as great of a thing in the power of God to cast out, notice, the demons, and that you could be bitten by a serpent, as we see Paul actually was, and he shakes the serpent off into the fire. Don't rejoice in that. That's not rejoice worthy. It is that you have your names written in heaven. See, that's the thing for us today. So many people in our religious world, they elevate the miraculous over that which is actually important. And little knowing that the miraculous was a very short duration, confined to the first century for the very specific purpose of the revelation of God's will and the confirmation of His Word that souls might be saved. That was its ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of miracles in a collective way was salvation of souls. They would believe the messenger, had the true message, they could confirm the message with those miracles, then by the word being confirmed, that created faith within the hearts of those who saw those mighty acts, and then, believing, they yield their will to the will of the Heavenly Father, and salvation results. Jesus says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is something we have to, on a daily basis, remind ourselves, regardless of our situation, we recognize that Paul was in a vastly worse situation than most of us will ever find ourselves in, especially if we're familiar with the prison conditions of that day and time. And yet, Paul, while in prison, writes the joyful letter of Philippians. Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So it's as we've stated before, like the poet said, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." And so this concept of rejoicing, do you see Paul necessarily sitting there in prison, just, you know, as we'd say, happy as a lark? You know, just a smile. It's like, you know what, this prison can do. This is so great. Isn't this just the most wonderful thing? I don't see that at all. So we need to reprogram how we look at the concept of rejoice. I don't see a smile on his face. You know, it might be a very solemn situation, but yet, regardless of his situation, you read the rest of Philippians 4, Paul knew how to abound. He was grateful to all that to God for all that he's provided, and my God will supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19. Paul rejoiced. And he was commanding, you know, rejoicing is not just a kind suggestion in Scripture, it's a command. Rejoice, imperative. And again, I say rejoice. So it's something that God wants us to get down. And if we're spending our time rejoicing, we won't spend our time complaining, which we seem all to be prone to do. And so Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And if we are rejoicing, it doesn't mean that we have a perpetual smile, but we rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Though we go through sad times, though we go through lonely times, though we go through hard times, we go through physically challenging times with our health, it's good for us to remember that, you know, like Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. So even if I die, you know what? I'm a winner. Because Paul had the longing desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And if we really recognize and know that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20, then we will look away, as we sometimes sing, look away from the cross to the glittering crown. You know, the cross that we bear, and it may be difficult, and Jesus never said it was going to be easy, but we see the prize. And that's why Paul says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He made it very clear in the previous verse, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He said, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind." He was talking about his pedigree in the context and all of his accomplishments in Judaism. "Forgetting things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus."
This goal
that your names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verse 20. The old saying that we've mentioned before, only one life, it soon will be past. And only what is done for Christ will last. If we look at Philippians as well, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks about those whose names are written in the book of life. You want to have reason for rejoicing? When you know the will of God and you know that you are doing it, there should be nothing that will bog us down into a state of depression that would cause us to become discouraged to the point of abandoning Christ for God. And look, if anyone could have gotten in such a situation, you would think it would have been the Apostle Paul. We know Jeremiah got very close to that. So much so that in Jeremiah 20, he was ready to throw in the towel. "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and indeed I could not." And it doesn't seem really clear that Jeremiah had nearly the concept about salvation and the glory that awaits, as has been revealed to us in the New Testament. We know far more about heaven and about the reward that awaits the faithful than we can tell from any indication of what they knew during Old Testament times. And what a privilege it is to know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he goes and prepares a place for us, he will come again, receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. We know the way, and he is that way, the way, the truth, and the life. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Notice also, as we look at Luke 10, there's more that is said concerning this concept of salvation, eternal life. Verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer. Now, anytime you read lawyer in some of our older translations, whether it be the New King James, whether it be the King James, the American Standard, or perhaps even the New American Standard, when you read the word lawyer, keep in mind that this is an expert in the law of God, one who has very well studied the Hebrew text, the Hebrew and Aramaic text of the Old Testament. That's the concept within the first century. And so he stood up and tested him. Well, who is better able to test Jesus than the most learned of all of the scribes, the Pharisees, this expert in the law? And so this is a good question. This is a question that, you know, if something's going to stump someone, this is one of those questions you would want to present. And so he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, verse 26, and notice how Jesus does this. He asks questions many times in response to their questions. And yet, sometimes we've tried that. I know Ken and I have tried that. And I'm telling you, sometimes people, if somebody asks us a question, they do not like. You respond with a question, they don't like it. They don't like it at all. It's like, "I ask you a question, you answer my question." I just had somebody say that to me recently. It's like, "Now you answer," pretty demanding. "Now you answer my question." It's like, whoa, that's a good way for me not to want to respond. "You answer my question." He said, notice what Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" I recently had to ask somebody that question. It was in that same discussion. It's like, "Well, how is it that you read Deuteronomy?" He didn't like that at all. It's like, "Well, how is that unakin to what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" I needed to know what his perspective was. Did he believe that Deuteronomy is still binding on us today? And so, notice, this expert in the law, he answers. He responds. Verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So, he is so well-versed that he can obviously quote Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. He's not having to pull out, you know, his Hebrew scroll. He quotes this. He is an expert in the law of God. So he's quoting both from Deuteronomy, and he is then, of course, going to quote from Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." You've given the proper response. Notice what Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." Unfortunately, we have verse 29. "But he said," wanting to justify himself, "he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Can you, I don't know, this is the way I perceive it. It's like, "And who is my neighbor?" You know, this is a good question. It's like, okay, so do this and live. My neighbor, now you got to tell me who my neighbor is. I got you. So, notice then, Jesus gives to us what we know as the story or the message of the Good Samaritan. And so, Jesus makes it very clear that there was a man who, he was beaten. He fell among thieves. When you find that terminology, "fell among thieves," the robbers overtook him. They noticed what they did. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Isn't that interesting terminology? Leaving him half dead. As far as I can tell, that terminology is primarily why we use the terminology today of, "Oh, he was beaten till he was half dead." Verse 31, "By chance," now notice this, "a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, notice, a priest. From what tribe would he be? Of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite," from the same tribe, from the religious, spiritual tribe, you would think, a Levite, not a priest though, "when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed on by the other side." Verse 33, "a Samaritan." But a Samaritan who was not a true blood Jew, and one that it's clear from Scripture that the Jews looked down upon just because of not being a true blood Jew. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." A Samaritan? Yes. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." We talked briefly about the concept of oil. But now it's obvious that not even the Good Samaritan believed that oil was a fix-all. It wasn't a panacea. "And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." Verse 35, on the next day when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii. Remember, once again, a denarius was a day's wages. When he took out 2 denarii, the plural denarii of denarius, is 2 days' wages. He took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Verse 36, now Jesus asks this pointed question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Well, what's the obvious answer? Well, the obvious answer is exactly what this expert in the law says. Verse 37, he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Okay, so what we have, does not Jesus really give the same answer twice? It's the same answer. He just repeats it. Because look at this, verse 28, he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. To love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. And so then, here's an illustration of the Samaritan, because the expert in law didn't really seem to want to get it. He's still trying to test Jesus. He is trying to justify himself, and Jesus says, go and do likewise. To say go and do likewise is to say the same as do this and you will live. So then, on the heels of the Good Samaritan, the message of the Good Samaritan, then we have this very memorable statement concerning Mary and Martha. Verses 38 through 42. If we can remember Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, we will remember Jesus and his interaction at Mary and Martha's house. Verse 38, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So, Martha is Miss Hospitality. Jesus is welcomed. Come on in. They're close friends. They are as close as family, you might say. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary. Now notice this, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she, now here's the terminology. I believe if we follow through with this, you could say that Mary is being fed by Jesus. She's being fed his word. Verse 40, what's Martha doing? Martha's concerned about fixing physical food to feed the master. But Martha was distracted with much serving. It is easy to get distracted with serving of all types, not just food preparation. And she approached him. Now here's where the problem happens. Do we know? I don't know that we know the answer to would Jesus have said anything if she was simply distracted and went about in a distracted way, you know, focused on food preparation? Don't know. But notice where a clear problem is. She approached him. Well, she approaches Jesus, and this is now an approach to rebuke him. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And so now you have Martha commanding Jesus as a rebuke. You know, this is just all wrong. What's Mary doing? I need her help. You tell her, you command her to help me. And Jesus doesn't irritate him like it might irritate some of us if, you know, we see the situation as clearly as Jesus. Jesus knows that Martha, she's trying, she's distracted, she's focused on what she really thinks is important. So Jesus, in his kind, compassionate way, notice what he says. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing, which will not be taken from her. And so, to be fed by the Master is more important than trying to feed the Master physical food. So, we need to always pay attention to this, that we need to sit at Jesus' feet. Figurative terminology, we sit and we learn. Just a little while ago, we were talking about passages such as John 6, and to be God-taught, to be taught by God. How are we taught by God? By listening to the words of Christ. God now speaks to us through His Son, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. And so, it is better to be fed by the Master than to be so distracted by all these other things that we do deem them very important. I mean, all of us, you know, it's important for us to eat. But some things are more important than others. Notice how many times we've noticed over and over and over in Scripture the importance of the Word of God and our constant need to keep ourselves in the Word of God, to hear God's Word, to do God's Word. You know, go and do likewise. Do this and you will live. And Mary is commended and stated very clearly that though she looks like she's really not doing much of anything, she's sitting there listening to the words of Jesus. She's doing that which is more important. And sometimes we let some important things, it's not that Jesus is telling Martha that what she's doing is unimportant. I don't think that's the message at all. It's just that there are some things that are more important. And if we fail to learn this lesson, we let the things that are not so important cause us to miss out on doing those things that are most important. And so here we find Luke has presented to us so many different things that we can use and learn on a daily basis as we strive to be better disciples, better followers, better students, mathetes, to be a student, a learner of Jesus. What was Mary doing? She was sitting there learning from the Master. We can do the same today. And may God help us that we will so humble ourselves that we may learn from His will and constantly strive to conform our will to the will of the Heavenly Father. If you're here today,